One of the wonders of our modern age, or even the modern age, use that phrase, that doesn't even sound so modern anymore, does it? Sounds like you're going to Disneyland and Tomorrowland and wonders of the modern age. But you don't need a doctor anymore to diagnose you. Did you know that? You can go to this thing called the internet. You just go there, you plug in your symptoms, and it'll tell you your range of possibilities. And you can pick. You can say, well, I either might have a cold or I'm having a heart attack. Could be one of those things. I mean, one of the things we've noticed, it sounds like fun. You really do need oftentimes a doctor to kind of walk you through some of the variables that might be there, because you want to make sure you get a diagnosis correct. Because how you're going to treat the actual illness might be different. How you would treat a strain versus a break would be different. How you would treat a cold versus a cancer is going to be quite a bit different. So you want to make sure that you get a proper diagnosis. Because some things will improve all on their own. They'll just get better. Just give it some time. It's got to work its way through. You're going to feel lousy for a few days, but then you're going to get better. But other things require some invasive treatment, perhaps a surgery, something else. We often treat sin as something that will get better on its own. We just leave it alone, it'll just get better on our own. Our sin nature, our tendency to sin, if we just leave it alone, it'll just get better. We'll just improve over time. But it can't. It won't. Sin is something, hopefully you've seen over these past few weeks, it has to be intentionally dealt with so that we can move away from it. We know that Christ, through his death on the cross, has taken the penalty of sin on him. But the Bible says that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Should we keep sinning so we get more graces? No, by no means. I'm sure there are some things in your life, some sins you just kind of keep coming back to that you would like to move beyond because it hurts you or it hurts your family, it hurts your relationship with God. So how can you do that? How can you deal with the sin in a way? Well, it requires repentance. But sometimes we think we've repented when maybe we haven't. So let's learn today something that will help us. And we're going to go to Psalm 51 to kind of guide us in this. Let me give you the passage. Let's read it through here. You can kind of follow along. And then let's look at the context of it. David is writing. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justify when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Isn't that where we want to get to? It's to a pure heart again, where we feel pure. And we have a steadfast spirit within us that says, no more. I'm moving in a new direction. How do we get there? Years ago, I took some teens, junior hires, mainly on a wilderness trip. And a part of that wilderness trip was a canoe portion. And so as we're putting in the canoes, and everybody's getting in there, the folks who were leading us were saying, "Let us give you some basic instructions on how to handle your canoe, how to maneuver it so you can go where you want to go." There were these three girls in one particular canoe that said, "No, we live on a lake. We've been in a canoe. We know what to do. We don't need any instructions." that evening, we put in late of the day, they just kept doing this down the river. And then the next day, same thing, just ping-ponging down the river until they ran into a tree that had fallen out over half of the river that had a group of snakes sunbathing that fell from the tree onto their heads into the canoe. Then they wanted instructions. See, we think we know how to repent, but maybe we don't. Maybe we've never really taken the time to do so. We've felt bad, but have we truly repented? So let's, as we look at the psalm, if you go back to the top of it, you'll see these words or something to this effect. A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, it's a very sad and tragic one. David is king. He's the second king of Israel. He has done some great things. He's expanded their borders. They're in kind of this golden era in Israel. But his soldiers have gone off to war. He sent them on the war, but he stayed back. He's not where he should be. And one evening, maybe some kind of discontent in his soul, we don't know, he finds himself up on the rooftops and he can look out over the city. You know, because he's going to have the high point, and he can see, and he sees a woman down there bathing. And says probably something to himself, I like what I see. I think I need to have her. I will have her. And he sends for her. She's brought to him. You can fill in the gap to what happens next. She's sent back. David thinks he's gotten away with it. Then he gets word that she's pregnant. Oops. But there's a little bit of a complication because she is the wife of one of his most faithful friends and soldiers, Uriah. Uriah has been with him for years, been defended him when he was under attack. That's his wife that he slept with. You know, what am I going to do? Well, he comes up with a plan. And he has Uriah come back and bring a report of the battle, how things are going. There's kind of a siege at a city. Come back and tell me about it. So he comes back and he makes the report. Then David says, listen, tell you what, you know, make sure he has a lot of wine. He said, why don't you go home, spend the night with your wife, make love to her, then you can go back. But Uriah says, no. No, my men are out there in the field. I can't go back to my home. I can't go back to my wife while they're out there. No, I'll just sleep here at the gate to the palace. Dave's plan isn't going so well, so he comes up with another one. And he sends a message with Uriah to the commander, Joab, that says, listen, send Uriah to a very dangerous spot in the battle and then have people pull back, leaving him exposed. Joab does that. Uriah is killed. After a proper period of mourning, Bathsheba is brought in to David's house, finds out, oh, look, the king's going to have another child with Bathsheba. All is good, right? Till we read in 2 Samuel this. The Lord sent Nathan to David. David was a prophet. Or Nathan was a prophet. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now, this is a great word picture for Nathan to use because David, as a shepherd, he has a tender spot for all this. He knows what those little lambs are like. He gets this. It says that David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, four words that just devastatingly true. "You are the man. You are that man. You did this. The Lord gave you. You are the rich man who took from the poor man. It's you, David. You are the man. God gave you everything. He blessed you, and you took from someone else." Let me ask you, do you have a Nathan in your life? Someone who will speak truth to your perceived power? Someone who will tell you when you're out of line? Maybe that person lives under your roof with you. We all need them. All of us. Why? Because we all desperately need repentance. All of us. Now you might say to yourself, "I really haven't done anything that needs repentance." Well, consider for a moment what a great person David was. He was a great leader. He was a great warrior. He was very brave. And he had a sensitive side. He was a musician and a poet. He had demonstrated a constant concern for God's will. I mean, he's kind of the full package here. And if David has this stuff in his heart, though, if he can still lust after someone to the point where he's going to murder her husband, such a guy like that, we don't have any stuff in our hearts that need repenting of? We don't have any behaviors that we need to tend to? If David is capable of this, we don't think we are. David blew up his life. Blew it up. Had it all going and just blew it up. But there's one single verse here in this passage that we looked at. Verse 4 that will help us. It gives us the elements we need. Four elements for repentance. Now, if you've repented in the past, you did something, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that," and then you just kind of came back to it again and again and again. Maybe the issue is there hasn't been a full repentance. You felt bad about it. You felt sorry, but not a true repentance. So let's take a look at this. Here's the verse. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Here's the first element. You need to see your sin. It says in your sight, God's sight. You need to see your sin the way God sees it. It means we need to learn how to educate our consciences. We need to make sure we have a true guilt, that we're feeling guilty over the right things. So often we feel guilty over something that isn't a sin and we don't feel guilty over something that is. So we need to make sure that we get our conscience correct here and see things the way that God does. Not as our parents do, not as our friends do, not even as science. You know, science, we think, well, it'll tell us what's wrong and right anymore, but science can only tell us what is, not what ought to be. Conscience is like a smoke alarm. We've got one of those smoke alarms. When they installed it in the house, they put it in the wrong spot. It's right at the edge of the kitchen. You don't have to be burning anything in the stove or the oven. You open the oven up and beep, 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 that thing's going off. You want your smoke alarm to be calibrated. You don't want it going off at every little thing because you'll start to ignore it after a while. But you don't want it going off too late. You know, the house is burned down and then all of a sudden, beep, 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 you had a fire. You want it to be calibrated to know what's going on. And our consciences need this calibration as well. Maybe you've heard some counsel like this. Only your heart can tell you what's right. You know, somebody wants to go do something that, you know, Scripture says is wrong. Say, well, don't pay any attention to that. You just follow your heart. Our Disney princesses, you know, they're all following their hearts. But so are the wicked stepmothers and the evil sorcerers. Serial killers are following their hearts. Because if we might say to this ourselves or ask this question, okay, if I'm just supposed to follow my heart, no matter what I do, as long as my heart tells me it's okay, I can do whatever I want. That's what it means to follow your heart. Especially if your heart has not been calibrated to the Word of God. So see your sin as sin. And then you need to confess it. He said here, I sinned. Not I made a mistake. Oops, my bad. I sinned. Why is it that we can do awful things? Just truly awful things. Rarely does anyone start out by saying, you know what, let's go do something wicked. We're able to do wicked, horrible things, say mean, spiteful things against people, simply by finding ways to avoid responsibility. As long as I don't get called to account, it wasn't that big a deal. Typically, we will say that we're doing something, that what we're doing is a reaction to what someone else has done or said. A man commits adultery and says, well, it's because his wife didn't meet his needs. A woman commits adultery and says, well, my husband wasn't meeting my emotional needs. An employee steals from the company and says, well, they're never really paying me enough. People burn down their neighborhood and say, it's because they were discriminated against. People storm a Capitol and say, it's because the president told me to do this. Adam told God he disobeyed God's one single command because of the woman that God gave him. And the woman said, well, the serpent told me. How many of the choices in your life do you make, do you blame on someone else? Now, it can be very true that the husband is being neglected by the wife and the wife being neglected by the husband. It can be very true that the company is not paying enough. It can be true that a community, a neighborhood is being discriminated against. It can be true that a president said something. All these things can be true, but that doesn't absolve you of your individual choice. The responsibility that you have to say, I did or I didn't do something. We all have to say to ourselves, I sinned. I was wrong in that time frame. When the word got back to David that Joab had followed his orders and that Uriah was dead, David told the messenger, well, say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Well, what's he saying here? He's saying, you know, he could have died anyway. You're in battle. Don't feel bad. It's probably not your fault. Chances are he would have died. So you have no guilt in this. You have no responsibility. And ultimately, I have no guilt in this. But when confronted, David finally says, I sinned. I was wrong. You've tried to move a log, throw a log just by picking up one end. It's not going to go very far. It'll just kind of pivot. If you want to throw it away from you, you have to pick up the whole thing and then toss it away. And if you want to get sin away from you, you have to take on the whole weight of it to say, I did this. Your circumstances may be the occasion for the sin, but the cause of your sin was that you wanted to do it. Now, you may have said, well, I felt like I had no choice. Well, we always have the choice. It's just that we don't like, want to pay the price of the other thing. I lie because I don't want to get in trouble with my boss. See, we're choosing in that moment. We choose that we don't want to deal with the boss. So we choose this course of action. We have to admit that we are miserable in the moment because of the choices that we made. Now, these first two things that we looked at are intellectual disciplines, but it's not enough. And sometimes that's as far as we go, but we need to go a little bit more. And the third one is we need to make sure we mourn our sin. mourning. That is, we feel it, that we feel the pain of it. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. He says here, against you and you only. That in the Hebrew, that's a way to double for effect. You say it twice to really emphasize it. And we might say, wait a minute, didn't he sin against Uriah? Well, yes. But his primary sin is against God. Why? Because Uriah is made in God's image. David has moved against somebody that God has created. If there is no creator, Uriah has no more value than a rock. But he is made in his image. So David's ultimate sin is not just against Uriah, it is against God himself. You can't do surgery without cutting. And you can't heal your heart and move away from sin without some cutting. But what are you cutting with? Look at what it says here. David said, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. He is cutting himself with the truth that he has sinned against a good God. You know, the law says, if I don't obey, I'll get punished. And if that's our motivation, then we're just using God. It's not repentance. Repentance is not simply being afraid of the consequences. Imagine you work at a store. And because of that, you kind of know how all of the alarm systems and cameras stuff, the security stuff, you know how that works. And so you decide one time, you know what? I'm going to go in there. I know how to bypass everything. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to take some money. But then you find out there was another camera system you didn't know about. And they have you. Your video, your image is now newspapers, internet. So you call a lawyer and the lawyer says, you know, it'd be go a lot better for you if you turn yourself in. Because that's what they say in the cop shows. Turn yourself in. You think, oh boy. Well, maybe if I call the owner. And you call the owner of the store and say, you know what? I've never been late. I've never done anything like this before, ever. I've always been a good employee. Can we just forget this one? Can we just write it off? Well, what are you doing in that moment? You're trying to avoid the consequences. Trying to avoid the penalty. What if instead you realize that you were working for a good owner, a good boss? He's always been kind to you, gave you a job when no one else was hiring, gave you a flexible hour so you could take your child to the doctor or go see a school play. There were always snacks in the break room free of charge. They always gave you a big Christmas bonus. Suddenly you realize, what have I done? What have I done? I've wounded someone who has been good to me. And that's what David is doing. He realizes, I have hurt this one who has always been good to me. He says, you are always good, so I throw myself on your mercy. Do what you will, because whatever you decide will be just and right. I want to be right with you. That's what he's saying when he says when you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Essentially saying, God, I'm sorry, so if we could not have any consequences here, that'd be great, because I'm sorry. Instead, what he's saying, whatever you decide, if you want to take my life, Lord, take it. I throw myself on your mercy. I know you're a merciful God, and I throw myself on your mercy, but you're also just, and whatever you decide, whether you forgive me or don't forgive me, punish me or don't punish me, whatever I experience will be good and right because you are good and right. You see, the thing that convicts you is the thing that saves you, his love for you. When you're motivated by that, repentance takes on a whole new depth and meaning. But there's one more step, and that is we have to be willing to hate our sin. To hate our sin. In the classic 1957 movie, Bridge on the River Kwai, it's set in World War II and features some British POWs being held captive by Japanese soldiers, and they are being forced to build a bridge over the River Kwai. And they are led by a Colonel Nicholson, who decides that they're going to build the best bridge they can build. And it will stand the test of time and stand as a testament to British soldier ingenuity. And he takes great pride in building this bridge for the enemy. What he doesn't know is that a small group of commandos have been sent in to blow up the bridge, timed when a train full of Japanese dignitaries is crossing over. Because it's a movie, so you got to have that effect, right? Before the train gets there, though, he recognizes and realizes something's up. He sees the cord for the dynamite, and he goes, and he initially tries to stop them from blowing up the bridge, the enemy's bridge. And his moment in that gets some of the commandos killed. And then there's a moment. It finally hits him. It finally dawns on him. And he says these words. They're classic words. What have I done? What have I done? Have you ever said those? What have I done to my spouse? What have I done to my children? What have I done to my employees? What have I done to my employer? What have I done to my neighbor? What have I done? Nicholson, though, once he realizes it, begins to move toward finishing the project of blowing up the bridge. And hating our sin equals changing. It's not enough just to say, what have I done? We need to do something now. What must I do now? How do I move forward? How do I move away from this? You know, we often mistake hating ourselves for hating our sin. And we stop right there. I hate myself for what I've done. But that's it. God doesn't call you to hate yourself. He doesn't even hate you for what you've done. The one who is holy, who is perfect, the God of heaven who's created everything, loves you, even in your sin. In fact, this love drives him to provide a way to life for you. Because repentance, when you go through those four steps, repentance will lead you to resurrection, to that renewed spirit and a steadfast life. Jesus shows us this way. This is all made possible by the gospel, because what we see is that the way up is really down. 2 Corinthians says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The world says Clark Kent has to become Superman in order to save the world. The gospel says Superman has to become Clark Kent in order to save the world. It's the opposite. To go up, you have to go down. What looks like defeat, admitting your sin, coming out and saying, I sinned, may sound like defeat to you. To admit it, to say I was wrong, I hurt people. I sinned against you, God. That may sound like defeat, but it's not. It's really victory. The repenting soul is the triumphant soul. And as someone has said, to lose our lives is to find our lives. The dark valley, not the mountaintop, is where we behold his grace and glory. Let us find his light in our darkness. His joy in our sorrow, his grace in our sin, his riches in our poverty, because this is his way. And we remember this way when we take communion together. We remember that he came to us, though he was the King of Kings, though he was God, he came to us, dwelt among us, and then endured the agony and the shame of the cross that sin might be dealt with. And now we can surrender to. See that in these simple elements of his bread and his blood. Let's pray. Father, so often we know that we are forgiven, but yet we struggle to find transformation because we won't deal with our sin with real repentance. We feel bad, we feel sorry, we say some words, but oftentimes we don't really own it so that we can release it. But we know through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, that way forward is possible. Help us, Father, to be willing to humble ourselves, admit our sin, seek forgiveness, to throw ourselves on your mercy so that we might find the life that is truly life today. I pray this in Jesus' name.